Revelation chapter number 22. I want to focus in on verse number 17. Verse number 17. The Bible reads, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The title of the sermon this evening is "The Bible Repudiates Calvinism." The Bible repudiates Calvinism. I'm going to be preaching tonight and debunking the theology, which is referred to sometimes as Reformed theology, but the theology of Calvinism, the belief of Tulip. Specifically, I'm going to go through the acronym of the tenets of Calvinism, which is known as Tulip. We'll go through and see what each one of those represent, and I'm going to show you from the Bible that each one of these points, not just one, not just two, not just three, all five of them, all five points of Tulip or of Calvinism are repudiated by the Bible. Now, the word repudiate or to be repudiated means to be in direct contradiction, it means that something is invalidated by something else, saying that the other side of it is in complete opposition and even to the point of looking down upon it. And that's exactly what we see from beginning to end when we look at what the Bible teaches. Now, right here in the book of Revelation, the very, very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 22, it ends in a very majestic form. We see the very last invitation from the Creator of all the earth to mankind. I want you to pay attention there in verse number 17 with me. One more time, it says this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come." So notice this is an invitation. It says, "Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come." Then it says this, "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, let me begin by saying this. Oftentimes here, we're going to see this throughout the sermon this evening. The word "will" in the King James Bible, what it means is "wants to." Who wants to, right? It's referring to your own free will. And what Calvinism actually teaches, before we get into the sermon, as I said, it's also known as Reformed theology. And what it teaches is that God, they believe in the God of the Bible, they say, that God, who created the heaven and the earth, before doing so, before he made anything, before the earth even existed, he predetermined and he himself chose who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. And it had nothing to do it had nothing to do with the decisions of each individual. Now, that is, of course, ridiculous to any person, even an unsaved person that picks up the Bible and reads the Bible, they would see how ridiculous and preposterous that is. That defies just everything as far as our senses when we live in this world and we live in this life. That defies your own conscience, your own self-knowledge of when you live day to day. Everyone realizes they are making decisions on their own. And those decisions are based upon past experiences of decisions that you've made in the past. It's a ridiculous concept. It defies your own self-knowledge. But even more so, what's most important is that it defies the clear teachings of the Bible. And right here at the very end of the Bible, the very last words that are written to mankind, he says, "Whosoever will." That means whosoever wants to. Whosoever will. Anyone. Let me say this. Every single person has the opportunity of salvation. Amen. Now, there are, of course, people, and this is a contorted view that they take, that Calvinists take, and that's the reprobate doctrine, which we believe in the reprobate doctrine, but they contort the teaching of the reprobate doctrine to mean something totally different. And people that are reprobates, according to the Calvinistic teaching and Reformed theology, they say that just everyone that God chose from the beginning of time, before they were ever born, were reprobates, and then those that go to heaven were predestined by God. Those that go to heaven were predestined to go to heaven. And reprobates are people that just God chose, hey, you're going to go to hell and burn to hell. Before they even had the opportunity to choose, of course. Every person that is born on this earth has or had the opportunity to go to heaven. That's why it says, whosoever will. How sick would God be if he's like, you know, as it reads right there, and let him that is athirst come. And then he says next, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So he has this water that's free here, right? And he words it as though, or as if, it's offered to all of humanity, but really, sincerely, before the foundation of the world, he chose who could take of that water. He chose that who couldn't. How ridiculous.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to begin the sermon by just blitzing you with scores of scriptures that teach. I'll have you turn to Deuteronomy 30:15, but scores of scriptures that defy the basic concept of Calvinism, the basic concept of Reformed theology, that man does not have free will, that man cannot choose and cannot, you know, decide his own destiny based upon his own choices. Now, of course, God provides salvation, but the Bible teaches that man has to choose whether or not he wants to trust in Christ. It is ultimately up to the person whether or not they are going to go to heaven or whether or not they are going to go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Joshua 24:15 says this, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice Joshua tells them, choose you this day. 17 times in the Bible we see the word free will. Leviticus 23:38 says this, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and then he says, and beside all your free will offerings, which he gave unto the Lord. Some offerings were mandatory, where God said, you must bring these, but then there was another type of offering, which was called a free will offering, and man, it was up to him, he would decide when he wanted to bring one, or if even he wanted to bring this offering. It was totally up to his own free will. Ezra 3:5 says this, and afterward offer the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. Leviticus 1:3 says this, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Notice it says of his own voluntary will. What does it mean? That he volunteered himself. He was not forced to do so. He chose to do this. It is also known as a free will offering. It's of his own voluntary will. Hosea also, so there we saw the free will offering. We saw Joshua talking about choosing. But not only that, in Hosea 8:4, it says this, speaking of the nation of Israel, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. So notice how that verse begins. He says, they have set up kings, and then he says, but not by me. So what does he say? He's saying, it wasn't by my counsel. It wasn't by my call. This was out of their own voluntary will. It was their own free will. They chose their own path, and they wanted to do this. And then he says, also, they have made princes, and I knew it not. Now, is it because he had no idea? He actually didn't have the knowledge that they had done this? No, God is, of course, speaking in a way and saying that they didn't come to him. He didn't come to them and tell them to do this. Saying that this was not of his will, this was of their will. That's the entire point of it. That alone, this one verse alone, debunks the concept and the idea of Calvinism.
Amen.
So you're there in Deuteronomy 30:15. It says this, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day, and ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Verse 19, look at this. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now, pay close attention. Three words. Therefore, choose life. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Verse 19 is all we need. It really is. It's that powerful. It's that clear. It's that strong. He says, I'm giving you these two choices. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, and he's urging them. He is giving the opportunity here to the children of Israel. And Moses says, therefore, choose life. What does Calvinism teach? What does Calvinism teach? They're proponents of a concept or a theology that says that man cannot choose life. That man cannot choose to do that which is right. That's actually the very first point of Calvinism. I want you to turn to, we're going to begin in 2 Kings chapter number 12, verse number 2. So TULIP is what represents, it is an acronym, and it represents the beliefs of Calvinism. It is the tenet or the principles of Calvinism. You can consider it their general statement of faith, right? Of course, churches that are Calvinist churches or Reformed theology churches, they're going to have their own personal church statement of faith. But this is something that if you are a Calvinist, you subscribe to all of these points. There are some people that will time to time say, oh, I believe in 2 points, 3 points. Let me say this, we reject all of the points. Amen. I'm going to show you why after the sermon this evening. Once it's finished, all of that should make perfect sense to you. But the very first point of TULIP is the T, of course, and it is total depravity. What it teaches is that man cannot do any good. Man cannot do good. Man is unable to choose God. And this goes so far as even to teach that man cannot even make the decision on his own to even choose to trust in Christ. Not only that, the teaching of what they hold to is a form of original sin. And this is a statement, everyone ever heard of, anyone here ever heard of R.C. Sproul? He's a very famous theologian. He's more along the lines of like Presbyterian type teachings. He is, of course, a hard shell Calvinist. This is a statement from R.C. Sproul to put you into the mind of what he believes about total depravity. Says this, we are not sinners because we sin. Now, does that sound stupid already or what? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You understand what he's teaching? He's saying that you are born initially or you are born into sin. It is the exact teaching of the Catholic Church of original sin. It's saying that when you are born, you are already a sinner. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you are, one more time, we are not sinners because we sin. It's not the fact that you sinned and then you became a sinner. He's saying that the very first sin that you ever committed was because you were already a sinner to begin with. You understand? So this is their teaching of our nature being born as into sin as in total depravity. Now, when we talk about being born into sin, we're talking about being born. When we use those terms, we are talking as Baptists and what we believe and what the Bible teaches of being born into a sinful world, being born into a fallen nature. It's not that you are born yourself as a sinner. This is why R.C. Sproul also is a baby sprinkler. Did anybody know that? That is because they believe that when the babies are born, they are born into sin, and you have to do that in order to save their souls. Many Presbyterians believe in water baptism as far as the sprinkling even for the salvation of the souls. And I wanted to get I didn't have the time to get a statement from him, but John Calvin actually subscribed to that as well. He believed in baptismal regeneration, and specifically he believed that the sprinkling of an infant could possibly save the soul of that infant. Of course, he was he's a Calvinist. John Calvin was a Calvinist. That, of course, is who it's named after. So you're in 2 Kings chapter 12. I do want to say this before we go any further. I want to say that we, of course, affirm, too, the sinful nature. we affirm too the fact that we are sinners, right? You know, we are born into sin in the sense that we're born into a fallen nature, but everyone makes their own decisions, and ultimately every man will sin. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter number 3, verse number 10, that there's none righteous, no, not one. It tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want to read to you from Romans 5:12. It says this: wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then it says this: and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You understand what that's teaching is? That each individual person dies because they themselves have committed their own sin. The wages of sin is death. You're not dying for Adam's sin, you're dying for your own sin. That's why it teaches there at the end, for that all, because that all have sinned. That's why each person ends up dying. You're there in 2 Kings chapter number 12. I want to show you just a list of verses here. We're going to go through quickly. May skip a couple of them that I have. But a list of verses that teach of men doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter number 12, I want you to look at verse number 2. It says this: and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Go to chapter 14, verse number 3. Chapter 14, verse number 3. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. I want you to go to, now with this in mind, just a couple of pages forward, 2 Kings chapter number 16, verse number 2. So we choose, just like Joshua stood before them, just like Moses stood before them, man has a choice whether he wants to do right or he wants to do wrong. He wants to sin or he wants to keep the commandments of God. All the kings have this choice. And that's why some of them did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and others did not. Look at 2 Kings chapter number 16, look at verse number 2. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. I want you to turn now to, go to Genesis chapter number 7, verse number 1. Genesis chapter number 7, verse number 1. We're going to see a few people that are praised as living a righteous life. And this is, of course, like I spoke about this morning, as I just now polarized this with. Of course, we are all sinners. There's the two angles that we can look at our lives. We can speak in the sense of, hey, I'm trying to live a righteous life, or I feel like I've lived a pretty righteous life, right? Now, us speaking, we're not saying that like people are saying that at the door, right? Where I think that I'm good enough to get into heaven, or that I'm sinless, right? Of course, I know that I'm a sinner, but we are speaking vaguely or generally about the life that we live, and we don't have a major sin in our life. And that's what God's saying when he says that a king did that which was right in his eyes, or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Are you saying that all of these people like Jehoshaphat is sinless when it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord? Don't you think that there were times when he didn't? He's speaking in general about his life, of course. So there are, from these two different angles, you have the, someone living a righteous life, as in general, they live a pretty good life, right? They're still a sinner, but God will look at them on a human level and say, they lived a good life. This happens a few different times in the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. It says, and the Lord said unto Noah, come down all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. I want you to go to Job chapter number 1. We'll see this again. Before the book of Psalms, go to Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1, it says this: that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. Now that means complete. Not that he's sinless. The word complete, or the word perfect in the Bible, means complete. The Bible says in James chapter 1 that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So it means to be full or not lacking anything. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So I want you to see over and over again that man can live good lives. You can lead a good life, and you can keep the commandments of God. Not perfectly. You're not going to be able to live a sinless life. That's not possible. But you know what? The teaching of just total depravity is a bunch of junk that says that, hey, you're so bad that you can't even choose to do that which is right throughout your life. They go so far as to the extent of the point of saying that man is so wicked and so evil to the core that he cannot even choose to trust Christ. How ridiculous. How just utterly ridiculous. Go to Psalm chapter number 7, verse number 9. Psalm chapter number 7, verse number 9. Notice that there is a difference. So they say that everyone is just totally depraved. But throughout the Bible, there is a parallel that's done, or a contrast that is made between the wicked and the righteous. Look at Psalm chapter number 7, verse number 9. Some of these points I'm going to spend longer on. Some of them I will allot more time to, just because things like total depravity, they don't need as much time. It's a ridiculous statement to say that man cannot even choose, or that man is so wicked to his core that he can't do anything right. It's very easily disproven in the Bible. Look at Psalm chapter number 7, verse number 9. It says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reigns." So notice the contrast that is drawn between the wicked and the righteous. Now this is very important. Turn to James chapter number 7, verse number 4. James chapter number 7, verse number 4. At this point, we're probably going to spend the least amount of time on. This is the last scripture we'll look at for it. James chapter number 4, verse number 7. James chapter number 4, verse number 7. Their claim is that you cannot even come to God. That you cannot even come to God. It's impossible to even believe on Christ, to trust Christ, or to choose to believe on Christ. Look at James chapter number 4, verse number 7. It says this, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then look what it says in verse number 8. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Now this is very key to the teaching of Calvinism. Because what they teach, what they purport, is that man is, of course, they teach, dead in his sins, right? Which we believe that a person that is a sinner is dead in his sins. They teach that he is dead in his sins, and then they will ask the question, or beg the question, well, what can a dead man do? And this is their segue into the fact that they believe that you cannot believe on Christ, as I've said a few times, but he needs to quicken you with his Holy Spirit. He needs to draw you with his irresistible grace, and then he basically overcomes your will and causes you to believe. Now, I want you to notice here in verse number 8 that it actually says that there is a condition before God draws nigh to you, it is first required that you must draw nigh to him. Before God even comes to you, there is a requirement or a condition that needs to take place on your part before he will even consider. Before he comes to you. Look at one more time at verse number 8. Draw nigh to God, and this is a conjunction, this is in result of that, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So, that alone right there debunks the idea of someone being totally depraved to where they can't do anything. God has to come to them and quicken their spirit and do all this against their own will, and they're not really choosing this. That's not what the Bible teaches. Even when the Bible, when God is speaking unto the nation of Israel, he's constantly telling them, hey, my punishments will end at any time if you do this or you do that. You know, like the verse that people will quote all the time, where it's talking about healing the nation, right? I believe it's in 1 Chronicles. He tells them to turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. There is, on our part, first, there's of course a condition. This is how the world and creation was designed from the very beginning. God did not want robots where he overcame our will and just forced us and caused us to just fall in line with him. He wanted beings that would choose to worship him and choose to trust him out of their own voluntary will. That's the whole reason of life. That's the theme of the Bible. So that was what I wanted to speed through. So that's total depravity. Of course, it's totally ridiculous is what it is.
Amen.
Unconditional election. This is disproven by one verse. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse number 9. Romans chapter number 10, verse number 9. So they teach that there is unconditional election, that there is not a condition of salvation. There isn't anything that God requires of us to do on our part before God responds in saving grace. This is a teaching of Calvinism. That is what the U stands for in TULIP. There are no conditions of salvation. I want you to look at Romans chapter number 10, verse number 9. This is just proven by one simple verse. It says this: that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then it goes on to explain, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now I want you to notice there in verse number 9, it says this in the very beginning, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what we have here in the very beginning of verse 9 with the word if, is we have the one condition of salvation. That's what the word if is, the context of the word if means. What it is saying is, if you do this, then this will be the result. This verse alone right here debunks the idea of unconditional election, saying that God just chooses those without any condition. It's not dependent upon the decisions that they make, but that God chooses them based upon his own will. But we see very clearly that there is a condition to salvation. That's why he says, if you do this, then you will be saved. The condition is whether or not you, it says, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt. That would be the result of the condition. If it's fulfilled, thou shalt be saved. Of course, now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter number 42. Isaiah chapter number 42. Now we have Acts chapter 16 verse 30. The question is asked. What is he asking? He's asking, what is the condition of salvation? That's what he's asking. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know what he's saying? What's the condition of salvation? That's what the question is being asked. What do I have to do to be saved? He's asking the question, what is the one condition of salvation? And he tells him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the result. It'd be the same thing as saying, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So there is a condition of salvation, and it is trusting Christ. It is believing on Christ. Now, oftentimes, I want to spend a few seconds on this, not very long at all, but Isaiah chapter number 42, I want you to see here what the word elect actually means. What the word elect actually means. Because they'll talk about, unconditional election. And they'll refer to passages in the Bible, and they will completely misunderstand, Calvinist that is, they will misunderstand what the word elect means, or what it means to be chosen. Now, I'm going to give you a brief explanation very quickly of why they are incorrect in their understanding of the word elect or the word chosen. They will, of course, claim that God elects us to go to heaven, or he elects others, to go to hell. He's just choosing who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell based upon his own volition. It's based upon his own will. And it has nothing to do with what they are doing, the decisions that they make, or even they don't believe that it's based upon the lives that they lead or live. Now, and that's what they say. Well, see, they are the elect. Therefore, God chose them. Well, yes, God did choose them, and God did choose, in a sense, who would be saved. But here's the point. It's based upon the condition. It's based upon whether or not you meet the requirements. And a perfect example of this, I'm sure everyone here has heard this, is we'll talk about the elected president. Now, what does that mean? That means he was the chosen president, right? Now, was he chosen just based upon no conditions? There were conditions of his presidency, wasn't there? There were different candidates that ran, and then there was a specific, there were requirements, if you will, and then someone ended up being elected, didn't they? And he could be considered the elected president. So he was the chosen president. But that does not negate the fact that there were conditions in order for him to be elected. Salvation is exactly the same. There are the chosen or the elected. That's those that God chose or were elected to go to heaven. But that does not mean that there are no requirements. There is a requirement. It's not multiple, it's one. And it's God chose that those that would trust in Christ would be saved and they would be the elect. That's what the Bible teaches. Now I want you to look here in Isaiah chapter number 42, verse number 1. And I'm going to show you here what it actually means when the Bible talks about us being chosen or being elect. It says here in Isaiah chapter number 42, verse number 1, it says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." He goes on and has other prophecies, but I'm sure everyone is familiar with who this is speaking about. This is talking about Christ. This is referring to Jesus. Now, this is very important to understand that who is truly the elect? Who is the elect? The elect, actually, the chosen one, is Jesus. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 6. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 6. We're going to see this again. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 6. First Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," and then it says, "elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Who is it referring to? It's referring to Jesus. It's referring to Christ, and it's saying that he is what? He's the elect, right? He is elect, is what it's saying. Who did it refer to him as? Isaiah 42? It said it was that Jesus was his elect. It was speaking of Jesus. We're going to see it used interchangeable with chosen. Go to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter number 12, look at verse number 18. This is what we read in Isaiah 42. It's being quoted here. Look at verse 17 first. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles." I want you to notice that it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Now, of course, we can see that the word elect and the word chosen are used interchangeable. Now, I want you to turn, with that in mind, to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Now, what God had chosen, or what God had elected, or what God had even predestined before the foundation of the world is that Jesus Christ would come, and that God, of course, referring to himself when we say that, that God himself would come in the form of a man, and he would redeem all of mankind. And he would be the savior of all of mankind. And the way in which we are saved is that we are put in Christ, right? Well, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the elect. There are many times, many examples of this. I hope everyone is familiar with that because I'm not going to turn to a passage. But there are a few different times, specifically in the book of Isaiah, right where we were reading in Isaiah 42, within just a few chapters where God actually refers to the nation of Israel as the elect. Well, when God talks about Jacob or God talks about Israel, he's talking about the seed of Abraham. And they are not all counted for the seed, right? Those that are of the promise are really those that are Israel, right? Those are the true elect. Those are the true, those that are really Israel or Jacob, or really the elect, are those that are in Christ. You know what causes them to be the elect? Because they're in Christ. They are in the elect. That is what it means when it talks about us being chosen or us being elected. It is not that you individually on your own were elected or chosen. It's because Jesus was elected. Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world. He himself was the seed. And then you, by believing and trusting Christ, you are in him and you are now God's elect. This is why Israel of the Old Testament is referred to as the elect. Because, and this is of course speaking to those that were truly of the promise, Israel is the elect. because they are the seed of Abraham if they are truly in Christ. That's what it means to be the elect or to be the chosen. But there is a condition, and you must be in Christ. Now, you choose whether or not you're going to be in Christ or not. And once you believe in Jesus, you're now put in Christ, and now therefore the elect, or now therefore the chosen. Amen. Makes perfect sense. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse number 4. It says this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, I want you to watch this, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So notice there, first off, in verse number 4, it tells us very clearly that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then it goes on to explain that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So if someone is in Christ, of course, it's explaining at the end that we would be before him, being in Christ, without blame. And it says, before him in love. We would be holy and without blame before him in love. Now there when it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, you know, everyone in the sense was chosen in the sense of that he was redeeming all of mankind. Once you are saved, once you have believed in Christ, you are now put into him, and you are now the chosen. Well, I'm going to cover that. I don't want to get into that too much, because that's actually going to overlap one of our next points here. I want you to go to John chapter 3, verse number 16, and I'm going to come back to that particular point, because I don't want to get ahead of myself. Because all of the points of Tulip, this is why we reject all 5 points, is because they all work together. Every single one of them. The very first one, total depravity, only exists because it says that man cannot believe on his own. It's not of your own free will, that's what I say is you are totally corrupt and you are totally depraved. You cannot believe on Christ. So the only option is, well, he has to make you. You understand how that goes with and defies the concept of free will? And then you have unconditional election. Well, if you don't have free will, then it can't be conditional. Does everyone see how each one of these fall in line with the next? And then also here is the next point, and this is extremely blasphemous, of course, and it's limited atonement. Extremely blasphemous. Limited atonement. The most famous verse in the entire Bible, John chapter number 3, verse number 16, reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," there's your condition, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, this is extremely blank. I mean, a child that's not familiar with the Bible, you could hold this up to a 6th or 7th grader and ask them what it means. Ask them to please explain to me who's going to go to heaven and how many people God wants to go to heaven. And how many people did God give his son for? A child could explain it. There's 2 aspects of this verse specifically. Just in case you don't understand when it says, "For God so loved the world," that it really means the world, all of the world. It goes on to say this, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. So, I mean, you have 2 words there. Both of the words are encompassing everyone. Everyone that lives, everyone that's alive, everyone that really exists, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We should be able to end it here. But of course, then they go on to say, well, when it says world, it's referring to those in the world that Jesus believed on. And when it says who, or those that would believe on Jesus. And when it says whosoever, it's referring to whosoever will believe on Jesus. That's what they say every time. But there are clear verses. Thank God there are very clear verses that actually teach that he not only died for those that believe on him, but he also died for those that did not believe on him. And that's what Calvinism teaches. Unlimited atonement, or limited, I'm sorry, it really is unlimited atonement is what it is. Limited atonement means that Christ only died for the elect, those that he was going to force to believe in him. That they didn't believe him out of their own will. But he only died for specific people whom he would choose would be saved. That is what Calvinism teaches, and it's complete blasphemy. Yeah. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, I want you to look at verse number 10. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 10. There's a few verses we're going to use real quick that debunk this. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 10 says this. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. And then it says this. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now that is extremely powerful, because this is what it's explaining. God is the Savior of everyone. Let me ask you this question. You know, Jesus saved you, right?
Amen.
What did He do for you? When you say that, what did He do for you to save you? He died for you. And He's your Savior, right? Well, when was that applied to you? The moment that you trusted or believed in Christ.
Amen.
Now, when I ask you, what did Jesus do to save you? You would say, well, He died for me, right? Right? So, in the sense of, there was a time in which you actually applied His saving action to your lives. Of course, at that time you say, Jesus is my Savior, right? But when I ask you, what did Jesus do to save you? You said, die for you, right? So, here's the thing. Before you had trusted in Christ or chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, had he already died for you? He had, right? Even before you had trusted in Him. Even before you had chosen, hey, I want You to save me, right? He had already done everything He had to do in order to save you. Well, right here what this is explaining is, number one, it says this. He is the Savior of all men. Meaning that He died and He did all of the work that would save every person that ever lived.
Right.
That's what He did. There was certain work that needed to be done to save you. And that was His death on the cross. His blood was shed for every single man.
Amen.
But there is a time when you believe or put your trust in Jesus, when that saving power is actually applied to you. Now, before you actually believed, he was still your savior in the sense that He did what He needed to do to save you. But you tap into, or you are given, the saving power at the moment that you believe. That's why it says this. He's the Savior of all men. And then it says, specially. Saying this, even more so to them that believe. You know why? Because He died for everyone. But those that are actually taking advantage of it, especially them that believe, or those that believe. I want you to go now to, with that in mind, 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 9. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 4 says this, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The Bible clearly teaches that God wants everyone to be saved. That's why He died for the sins of the whole world. Go to 2 Peter, as I said, chapter number 3, please. 2 Peter chapter number 3, we're going to look at verse number 9. It says this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And then it says this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is not willing. That means He does not want any to perish. That's none. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. God's will were to be completely carried out in the sense of people being saved, you know how many people would be saved? Every single person. That's the truth.
Right.
That God so loved the world that He died for every single person. He gave His only begotten Son for the whole entire world. Go to, now I want you to look at 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 2. 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 2. 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 2. It says this, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So just in case, when we read John 3:16, when it said, "For God so loved the world," you thought that that meant just some people in the world. You guess what it means? The whole world.
Right.
It means he's not, he didn't know, this is teaching the exact same thing as 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. What it's saying is, he's the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. He's saying this, he's not the propitiation just for our sins. Because we actually have taken advantage of his saving power, he's also the propitiation for the entire world. But they just haven't taken advantage of it. That's the point. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he was the propitiation for the sins of the entire world. He didn't just die for our sins, just us here, just Christians, right? He died for the sins of the entire world. Every sin that any person has ever committed, Christ died for him. And you know what? God wishes or would that every person that has ever lived would be saved. That's God's will.
Amen.
Of course, there's a time in which a person can reject God where God does not want them to be saved any longer. But there's a time in every single person's life where God wants that person to be saved. Where God would that they would come to him and be saved. He died for every man. He's the Savior of all men. But especially of those that believe. Especially those that take advantage of it.
Amen.
I want you to look now at Luke chapter 13, verse number 34. So limited atonement is junk. Limited atonement is a lie. Actually, you know what? Go to Romans 5. I wasn't going to go to this, but go to Romans chapter number 5. This ties in with how the Calvinists will try to twist the meaning of the word all. And what they will say is... that, you know, when it says that he died for the sins of all, or when it says that he's the Savior of all, it's those that he's actually saving. And then they'll try to take you to examples in the Bible where, you know, it'll say, like, all were assembled together. And they'll say, well, see now, is every single person assembled together? Everyone in the entire world? Well, of course, there are times and contexts where all isn't referring to the entire world. But there are clear passages in the Bible, number one, that say that he is, like we read just a moment ago, that he is the propitiation for the whole world. The word whole is actually explaining to you everyone on the entire planet. Not only that, it says that he's the Savior of all men, and it goes on to tell you, especially of them that believe. That proves that he died for people that did not believe. Okay, that's it, the end of discussion. Especially of those that believe, is what it actually is, how it's worded. Especially of those that believe, that means that he died for and is the Savior of those that have not believed on him. Now, is he going to save them from hell? No, but he did everything that he needed to do to save them. And all they have to do is put their trust in him, and he would be, you know, applying that saving grace to them immediately. But I want to show you that the Bible clearly explains what the word all means in this context. Look at Romans chapter number 5. I want you to look with me at verse number 12. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 12, it says this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, what does it mean there when it says that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned? It means everyone has sinned. Therefore, everyone dies. A Calvinist would agree with that, right? They believe that everyone has sinned, don't they? Because they believe that man, just everyone is just totally depraved. They believe that everyone is a sinner, and they would agree with you if you took them to this passage. Well, what's interesting, I want you to look down at verse number 18. So, it's contrasted. The way in which everyone sinned is contrasted here. Look at verse 18, what it says. Therefore, as by the offense of one... judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, how did it come upon and who did it come upon? All men to condemnation, right? The sin, talking about how the sinful nature entered into the world and then every man has sinned going forward. And now that has passed upon all men to condemnation. The Calvinists would agree, all is all. Look at what it says next. Even so, you know what that means? In the same way. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So what this verse is teaching is that in the same way, In the exact same way in which the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men, to condemnation, that all men were condemned, all men had sinned and were condemned with the wages of death and hell. And then it says this, in the same way, even so, by the righteousness of one, talking about the righteousness of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So in order for a Calvinist to be consistent with their with verse number 12, if they were to admit that in verse number 12, when it says that all had sinned, and they believe that all means all there, well, it actually explains to you in verse number 18 that the same way in which all sin and all are condemned, all have the opportunity to be redeemed. It's very clear. There's no way around it. The Bible is extremely clear on the subject of atonement, and God died for the sins of the entire world. Very simple understanding. I want you to go to Luke chapter number 13, verse number 34. Luke chapter number 13, verse number 34. The next point of pull-up is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. The teaching of irresistible grace is that because man cannot choose, therefore there must be irresistible grace. Because man, in his own will, cannot choose Christ, God himself actually will force you. That's why it's irresistible. You cannot resist. You cannot choose on your own. God's grace, they say, what Calvinists will say, is irresistible. Well, that is false. That is a lie. The Bible teaches that every man makes his own decision, and that God offers the grace, his grace to all, and you can choose to resist his grace if you want to. I want you to look at Luke chapter number 13, verse number 34. This is a very powerful proof of this. This is Jesus speaking when he's coming to Jerusalem. He approaches the city, and then says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee." Watch what he says next. "How often would I have gathered thy children together." Now, what does he mean by that? What does "would" mean there? Very simple, right? How often would I? Saying he would have done this, right? It's a very simple concept. He's referring to the fact of what he would have done. But notice what it says next. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings." And then it says this, "and ye would not." You notice what he's saying? He's saying, I came to you and I offered my grace to you. I came to Jerusalem and I would have given you salvation. I would have given you a second chance. We're speaking, of course, referring to all of Jerusalem. But why didn't they receive it? Was it because God didn't give them to it all? No, of course, he just explained. I would have gathered you together. And then he says this, "but ye would not." So what was the problem? Him or them?
Them.
He said, "I would have gathered you together, but you didn't want to." He said, "but ye would not." Very clear. That alone, game over. Go to John chapter 5, verse number 39. We'll look at a couple other, the same concept. John chapter 5, verse number 39. John chapter 5, verse number 39, it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then he said this, "and ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And then he goes on, "I receive not honor from men." So notice what the problem is again. It's the exact same thing he's stating. He says, "you won't come to me that ye might have life." Now what was Revelation chapter number 22 saying? 17, verse 17. Revelation 22 said, 17 said, that anyone that came to him, and whosoever will, you know, the spirit of the bride say, "come." He said, and whosoever will, it ends up summarizing, you know, that it can come and take of the water of life freely. So notice here he's saying, "you won't come to me that ye might have life." So if they came to him, what would they have? Life. Because he's offering them water, the water of life freely. But what is the problem again? Is it God?
No.
It's them. They will not come to him. It says, "and ye will not come." Saying you don't want to. Saying you're choosing not to come to me. But if you did, you would have life. That's the teaching of salvation. Go to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. It's the last one we'll look at for irresistible grace. Acts chapter 7, verse number 51. Acts chapter 7, verse number 51. Just a very plain teaching that people will resist God or resist. Here it says the Holy Ghost, of course, which is the Lord. It says in Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And they have a teaching of irresistible grace. What are they saying? They're resisting God's grace. Well, this verse right here says these people are resisting God. What is Peter and what are the apostles preaching to them? They're preaching the grace of God to them, aren't they? And what are they doing? They are resisting the gospel. Right. They are resisting God's grace. And people attack you when you attack this point and you show very clearly that irresistible grace is not something that's taught biblical. And say, oh, you're discounting the power of God's grace. You're discounting God's sovereignty. The word sovereign is never found in the Bible in the first place. Right. It is not a biblical teaching in the way in which they use it. Their idea of sovereign is that God, in order for God to be all-powerful, he has to manipulate and control every action that every person makes in their lives. That's ridiculous. That does not mean that, you don't have to do that in order to be all-powerful. The Bible teaches that God has all power. He has all power that exists, all the power that there is, he possesses it. But you know what? That all-powerful God allows you to make your own decisions. That's not a difficult concept. It's a very simple, simple concept. And that's what the Bible teaches. You know what? He doesn't force you. He doesn't use that power to force you to believe in him or to force you to come to him. You know what he did? The all-powerful God spoke the world into existence and he created creatures, and the all-powerful God gave them the decision whether they wanted to believe on the all-powerful God or not. That's the God of the Bible. Amen. That is who the God of the Bible is. And that is actually the teaching of, true salvation and how in which a person gets saved. It's a ridiculous concept. The very last point is perseverance of the saints. I want you to go to Jude. Jude, there's only one chapter, of course, in verse number 1. This is very deceitful, because a lot of people are under the impression that this is like eternal security, and it's not at all. The two worst points are number one, limited atonement, I believe, is the worst point of all of the Torah, of all of Calvinism. Teaches that God only died for certain people, for his elect, those that he had already chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. But the second point, and this is very, very dangerous. This is very, very important. One of the reasons that actually compelled me to preach this sermon is because of the seriousness, and I haven't heard anyone stress this. Perseverance of the saints is one of the major points that is deciding on whether or not, as far as when someone gets in, and I'll give a caveat in a moment, but whether or not someone believes this is going to be the deciding factor on whether or not they're saved or not. Now, some of these other things are complete and absolute blasphemy, of course, too. But when it really gets down to the nitty-gritty, of course, people can be deceived into Calvinism. But if a person fully embraces perseverance of the saints, that person's not saved. If a person really, for what it teaches and what it is, if they embrace the teaching of the perseverance of the saints, they are not trusting in Christ. And the reason is because perseverance of the saints is just this. Perseverance of the saints teaches that those that Christ has chosen will persevere unto the end. And very often, and I've had this happen many times, where I will knock on someone's door and we'll start talking and I'll ask them whether or not they're saved or going to heaven. I have even gotten into conversations with people that are Calvinists, and they have told me that they believe that they are saved, they believe that they are the elect, but they will find out if they persevere. Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. If that was you, what would you be doing every day? What would you be doing every day? You'd be working every day. You know what you'd be doing? You'd be persevering. That is not the salvation of life. That's not the gospel. That is, you know what that is? And I don't know if everyone in here is aware of this or not, But 90% of people that are Lordship Salvationists are Calvinists. That is where the teaching of Lordship Salvation actually originated around the 80s, 90s. That term and that name actually given to it in the United States of America was given to a group of people who were Calvinists at that time, and they were referred to as Lordship Salvationists. And that is that actually comes from the perseverance of the saints is the same group of people. That the teaching of what we refer to as Lordship Salvation, which of course there are other people outside of that. That's why I said the majority of it. There are other people outside that aren't, that wouldn't say, hey, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. But where it originated is the perseverance of the saints. It's one and the same. What does Lordship Salvation teach? If you truly believed in Jesus, you'll make him the Lord of your life. That's what that means, Lordship Salvation. What are they saying? You will continue serving him if you really believe. They believe in what they, you know, supposedly will say is their version of eternal security a lot of times, don't they? Lordship Salvationists. But how do they tell you whether or not they're saved or whether someone's saved or not? Whether they keep keeping the commandment. Whether they keep persevering. When you compare them side by side, they are identical. There is nothing different. Let me ask you this question. Someone that embraces the concept of Lordship Salvation, are they saved? A person that believes in Lordship Salvation, that believes that you have to make Jesus Lord of your life and follow the commandments in order to go to heaven. Very basic, right? Of course not. That's not the gospel, my friend. So if they are identical and we compare them side by side, and we knock on the door of a person that is a Calvinist, and he says, there is the teaching of the perseverance of the saints, and those that are saved will continue to keep God's commandments. What do you think they're trusting in their heart? Themselves. It's exactly the same as Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation teaches you will, if you believe in Jesus, you will keep the commandments of God. You will. He will be your Lord, and you will follow his laws and his commandments. There's nothing different at all. They're saying you will persevere. It should be the preservation of the saints. I want you to look at Jude, verse number 1. It says this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and then it says, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now notice that we are called how? We're called in Christ again. See this over and over again. Be chosen, be elect in Christ. We're chosen in Him. That as long as you're in Him, then you are the chosen.
Right.
But you are preserved in Jesus Christ. When we are put in Christ, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. It's not any works of our own. We are very aware of that. It's nothing that we do on our own. We just put our faith in Christ, and then Christ preserves us.
Amen.
That's why John 10:28 very plainly tells us that I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What's he saying? We're preserved in Christ.
Right.
He's keeping us. We're not... What a person is saying of perseverance of the saints is they are keeping their own salvation. They are making sure that they maintain all of these good works in order to maintain their own salvation. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 30. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 30. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of the perseverance of the saints. It teaches that as far as perseverance goes, you don't have to persevere in order to go to heaven. Now, that may make you uncomfortable, but that's what the Bible teaches. You should persevere, just not for salvation, but you should just stay in the fight. You should just continue to serve God.
Amen.
You are, as far as your salvation goes, you're preserved in Jesus Christ. But when we start talking about the Christian life, hey, it would be good for you to persevere, my friend. If I had to give you advice, you know, you need to endure unto the end. You need to keep fighting the good fight, right?
Amen.
That's what you should do.
Right.
But the Bible actually teaches in order to get to heaven, you don't have to persevere. If we're talking about living a good life. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 30. We actually see this taught right here. It's talking about the verses previous to this of corrupt communication. It's actually, a lot of people use this to say, talking about using bad language or what they refer to as cussing and things along those lines. But you get the context to it in verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's what corrupt communication is, and you're told very specifically. But look at verse number 30. It says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You know what you see here, actually? You see this. What's taught in verse number 30 defies or repudiates the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. It's telling you that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. So since the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you, don't grieve it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know what that means? That means that if the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you while you're doing these actions, do you understand what it's saying? It's still there. It's bothered by what you're doing. It means you haven't lost it. It means you're still saved. And the whole point of the very last statement is to back that up, because it says, "Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What is something when it's sealed? It means it's closed and cannot be opened, right? Well, it tells you, if you want to say, "Oh, well, you know, some things that are sealed, you know, can be opened." Well, it tells you when it's going to be opened. The day of redemption. Exactly. You know when you'll be open? When you're redeemed. Right. And then you take out and give it a new body. Amen. So that actually shows you and teaches you that a person does not have to persevere to get to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches as far as living a good life and keeping the commandments. That's not required for salvation. Right. The one and only requirement is the condition of faith. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is it.
Amen.
I want you to look quickly at Romans chapter 6. We're going to see the same teaching once more in Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6, verse number 1, it says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Verse number one in Romans chapter 6 is one of the most powerful verses that confirm that, in fact, if a person does live in sin, does continue to live a sinful life, that has no bearings on whether or not they are going to heaven or not. Because it asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is, someone could say, it is in a sense a rhetorical question, but what the purpose of the question is, there is a presupposition that has to be true. Let me word it that way. It first must be true that you could continue in sin and grace would abound, or I could not ask the question. If you sinned and grace would not abound, I could not ask the question, Shall we? Because that's not even an option. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In order for me to ask that question, it first must be true that you could continue in sin, or it is a moot point, or it is an irrelevant question, because it doesn't make any sense. It would be a nonsensical concept. If you sin and you couldn't, You would lose your salvation, or grace would not abound, it wouldn't make sense. What he's saying is, because we can continue in sin and grace would abound, should we? That's basically the question reworded. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This verse alone is a very, very powerful verse that proves specifically the question being asked, that you could continue in sin and grace would abound. It's very clear. Or the question would be nonsensical, right? Or there would be no reason to ask the question. It would be ridiculous. The presupposition first has to be true that you could continue in sin. And you know why he says in the first place? Look at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So first he explains to you, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then he goes on after he's explained to you in the whole chapter, Romans 4 and 5, that it's by grace through faith alone. There's nothing that we do, any faith for all of our sins. And that where sin abounds, grace is greater. Then he asks the question, because of that, should you just do whatever you want? No, of course, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sins live any longer there? He's saying it wouldn't be a good idea to do that. We're dead to our sins. We should serve Christ, who is our new master. He goes on to explain after that, right? I want you to go now with me to Galatians chapter number 5. We're going to blow through this one right here, because I wanted to get back to what I had talked about Ephesians 1 briefly, because it ties in with what I'm going to look at here in just a minute. And then we're going to end here. So Galatians 5 is another proof of that, that in order to be saved, you do not have to persevere. You just put your faith in Christ and you're sealed to the day of redemption. You know, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. We are kept in His hand. We are sealed. We are saved. All we do is put our faith in Him. In Galatians 5, we see the admonition to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Look at Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice it's very important to see that the flesh and the Spirit are existing concurrently. They are there at the same time. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And then it says, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Do you see that? He is commanding you and admonishing you to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. And he actually explains that both of them are present. They both coexist inside of you all at the same time. The Spirit and the flesh. And then he says, hey, and don't walk after the flesh. Walk after the Spirit. You know what has to be true? That you could walk after the flesh. Very plain. Very simple. You could choose to do the wrong thing. You know what? You shouldn't do what's right.
Amen.
But if you did, guess what? It's not the perseverance of the saints. It's being preserved in Jesus Christ that saves us. That's what actually saves us. So go to Romans chapter number 9. I want to make a quick application with Ephesians 1 here at the end. Because this is oftentimes one of their favorite passages to bring up. I want to get the context and explain this in context quickly. This is one of their... If you get into an argument with a Calvinist, they're quoting Romans 9. No questions asked, no bones about it. If they quote a scripture to you, they are going to tell you, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That will come out of their mouth, I promise you. I was at the Creation Museum, which is like 20, 30 minutes from where I grew up. And my dad and I, this was about 2 years before I moved to Phoenix, my dad went with me. We walk into a cafeteria, and we walk by two groups of like teenagers. They were on like a field trip. And there's like a Bible between them, and they're like arguing. It's super interesting to see. And they're like arguing, and they're like, I mean, they're pretty loud, and they're animated and stuff. And we walk by there, and one of the kids, I don't know what he said, but one of the kids was something about, you know, predestination or something like that. And they were like, that's why it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And God chose. I mean, it's terrible to see these kids, obviously, you know, indoctrinated into such a false teaching. But it was money, nonetheless. So look here at Romans chapter 9. I want to give you the context of this. I want you to understand what it's speaking about here. In Romans chapter number 9, begin reading in verse number 7. It says this, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, right here, if you look back just one verse, verse number 6, and the previous verses in this chapter, the forefront of the chapter, it is speaking about the nation of Israel. If you look at the very beginning of Romans chapter number 10, it tells you very clearly, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I'll read you Romans 9 just to give you the... Romans 9 verse 3, it says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So what's the context between Romans 9... 3 and Romans 10, 1. Speaking about the nation of Israel, isn't he? In general, the overall point is he's staying on the same subject, he's staying on the same topic, and it's the nation of Israel. That's our starting point real quick. So I want you to notice that. That's why he says in verse 7 again, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then it says this, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of the promise. I'm sorry, the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So notice that there are children of the flesh, and then there are children of the promise. Do you know what the flesh oftentimes represents when it talks about children of the flesh, the Jews? Why are they referred to being the children of the flesh? Number one, because they're physically, but what are they trusting in? Talking about the works of the flesh, right? Yeah, so all the times when they're the children of the flesh, that's what it's referring to when it talks about the flesh. And even that phrase is found in the Bible oftentimes, the works of the flesh, right? When it talks about how the one time when Abraham went forth into Hagar, right, and had Ishmael, what was this after? What does it refer to it after? He was a child after what? After the flesh, right? You see how this was his own will going outside of the will of the promise, right? God's will that it would be, that the child would be born of the promise, right? At God's time, instead of going forth and bringing forth his own son, and it being of the flesh, meaning of his own will or of his own works. That's very important to understand. Of his own will or of his own works. That's what it's speaking about. So look at verse number 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So, see how all that ties in? It makes perfect sense. Look at verse 10. And not only this, so this goes on to the next generation, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, then verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now I want you to notice that it says, not of works. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. And then it says, but of him that calleth. When it says, but of him that calleth, it's saying of his will. Right? Look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, real quick, this is real important. I want you to go over to Malachi chapter number 1. This proves why it's the very last book in the Old Testament. This proves why it's very important to not start developing ideas and beliefs and doctrines without looking up scriptures when they're quoted in the Old Testament. You don't just take a verse, try to gather your own understanding of it. If it's a quotation, what you need to do is look that verse up and get the context of the verse and actually what's being taught, where it's located, and then go back with that in mind and read it in the New Testament. Look here at Malachi chapter 1, verse number 1. It says this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Who's he talking to? The person of Jacob? He's talking to the nation of Israel. What was our context in Romans chapter 9? It's important. The nation of Israel. So here again, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Notice the plurality. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Verse 3, and I hated Esau, and then it says this, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, notice Edom, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. Why is he saying that? Because it just told you that God destroyed the land of Esau. Now it says Esau, is it speaking of the person of Esau? No, it's speaking of the nation of Esau. Oftentimes the nation will be, even Israel is still a name. It was just the person Jacob was referred to as Israel, that was his name. So oftentimes it will refer to him as Jacob or Esau, either one, or I'm sorry, Jacob or Israel, either one. And the same thing goes with Esau. It will either refer to him as Esau or Edom as a person, but then the same also goes for the nation. He can refer to the nation as Esau, he can refer to the nation as Edom, he can refer to the nation of Jacob or the nation of Israel. He can do either one. So notice that quotation is actually found here. It's not found anywhere else. It's only found here in Malachi chapter number 1, verse number 2. And when he talks about loving Jacob and hating Esau, what is he talking about? The person? No, he's talking about the nation. In context, go back to Romans chapter number 9. What is he talking about? The person of Jacob and Israel or the nation? So talking about in chapter number 9 and chapter number 10, the nation of Israel. We saw that in the context. Not only that, if you look in verse number 12, it says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, in the lives of Jacob and Esau, right? In the lives of Jacob and Esau, did Esau ever end up serving Jacob? Did that ever take place where Esau had to serve Jacob in their personal lives? It never did it? Not one time. It's never recorded ever. You see, actually, what seems to be the opposite, when Jacob or Israel comes to Esau and he bows down before him, he humbles himself before him because he doesn't want him to kill him after he had fled away, right? He comes back with all his family members. So you actually see the exact opposite. If we were to peg either one of those, it would seem the opposite of that, right? So what are we speaking about? We're speaking about the nation. Verse number 11, it tells us this: for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. And then it goes on, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, while they were in the womb, and God came to Sarah and told her, you know, that the elder was going to be serving the younger, how and in which way did he refer to them? Was it about Jacob the person? You made a very, very particular statement. Anybody remember what it is? Exactly. Two nations, he says, are in your womb. So when he's saying that the elder is going to serve the younger, what's he talking about? The nation. He said, two nations are in thy womb and two manner of people. And the elder what? Nation. Shall serve the younger what? Nation or manner of people. So notice, this has nothing to do with personal salvation. Now, I have no problem with, and of course this is actually true, the Bible teaches that there are certain things that God will predestine in this world and in life, right? As far as the Messiah was coming of one seed, no matter what, right? God will intervene supernaturally from time to time into different matters of life. But let me say this, one thing that God never, I mean, it never occurs one time in the Bible, one thing that God never intervenes with is man's decision of salvation. Now, here, God chose beforehand which of the two, Jacob and Esau, was going to be the greater nation. But you know what? That had no bearing on whether or not one was going to be saved or not, whether or not one was going to serve him or not, not at all. The only thing that determined was of which line the Messiah was ultimately going to come. That was it. That was the only thing that came from this. Now, not only that, there's a couple other verses I want to look at here real quickly, and I want to get back to Ephesians chapter number 1, but we're probably not going to have time. It says here in verse number 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16 is very important. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's saying it's not of him that willeth. It's saying it's not of your own will, but it's of God that showeth mercy, saying it is of his will. I want to compare this to John chapter number 1. You'll see the parallel here between the two. It's not of, remember in the context of the nation of Israel also, he was speaking about the children of the promise versus the children of the flesh, right? It says in John chapter number 1, verse number 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now what is the will of God? Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Look at this. Even to them that believe on his name. So what is the will of God? It's those that will believe on his name, they will become the sons of God. Now, what happens when you're becoming a son of God or you're saved? That is him showing mercy unto you. So that's why it says that he will show mercy to whom he will, right? If he wants to show mercy to somebody, it's going to be to who? Exactly. The person that believes on him. That's the person that becomes the elect or becomes the chosen, because once they believe in Christ, they become what? A son of God. Why? Because they are put in Christ, and Christ is the Son of God. That's why you are chosen. That's why you are elect. You're not an elect. You're not elect or chosen on your own dime, my friend. It's not of anything great that you have done. You're only elect and you're only chosen because Christ is chosen. And Christ is elect. And when you believed on him, you were put in him. And everything in his life was imputed unto you. It's nothing great that you have done. It's nothing spectacular. I don't have time to go to Ephesians chapter 1. The Bible teaches predestination. That is true. But it's not the false teaching of Calvinistic predestination. This is what ties in with what I was talking about earlier when it teaches that we were chosen in him. What we were actually chosen is everyone was chosen that would be saved. The way in which they would be saved is they were chosen in him. That's what it's teaching. What was predestinated is that anyone that was saved and got saved, it are those that believed in Christ. It was predestinated everyone that would go to heaven that they would be put into Christ. And that's the way in which they would receive salvation. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear God, that you're a loving God, that you're not a manipulative.